I have a question for you this morning. When did you feel like you finally grew up? When did you feel like you finally became a grown-up? Was it when you got your driver's license and no longer had to be dropped off by mom, dad, or an older sibling? Was it when you moved out of the house? That's an exciting one. And then you realize, man, my mom did a lot of things for me. Did you finally feel like an adult when you got married? When you finally covenanted together and your life joined another life and you started a family? Was it when you got your first full-time job? You maybe had a gig economy like me, mowing lawns, doing things for people in my neighborhood. But when you finally got a full-time job, you felt like a grown-up and learned that paying taxes was a thing. I remember turning 18 at the beginning of my senior year of high school. My parents sat me down on my 18th birthday and they said this, "Jaron, you're no longer a child. You're an adult now, and you no longer have to ask our permission to do anything. We just like to be informed about what you're deciding." Whew, that was really fun to hear. And it was also terrifying. See, my parents were telling me in that moment that I was no longer under their direct orders. I was a man now. Boy, I didn't feel like it. It was the same day they got me a debit card and had a Minnesota Vikings logo on it. I still remember that. They were telling me I was a man. I had more freedom, but I also had more responsibility. Last week, we looked at the truth that faith sets us free from captivity and makes us liberated or set free sons of God. But what happens when you are a son, but it doesn't feel like being a son? Are you still a child of God? What difference does it make when Paul says that you are sons of God? See, in the first seven verses of Galatians chapter 4, Paul continues his illustration of sonship and slavery. He's not done driving the point home to the Galatians or to us. See, the temptations is for the Galatians was to stick to the familiar and the convenient and the comfortable. They were safe living under these rules that the Judaizers were bringing in. But God didn't save us to feel familiar and safe. He sent his son to make us free. We are no longer slaves. We are sons. And that's what we're going to unpack today. Today, we're going to look at the first seven verses of Galatians 4 and see that there is a son who was sent to make us sons. And this will actually be our last sermon in Galatians until January. We're going to press pause and focus on Christmas, and then in the new year, we'll pick up with Galatians. And I think you're going to see why we're ending today where we're ending. It's a great transition to the Christmas season. What Paul lays out for the Galatians and for us is he has a problem, he provides the solution, and he shows us the blessing that that solution provides. So first we have a problem. The problem is that we were more slaves than sons. We are more slaves than sons. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." Now, did you know that the Bible was not written with chapter and with verse divisions in there? So Paul didn't write 4:1, "I mean that the heir." He just wrote it as a letter, and then hundreds, if not 1,000 years later, they came through and made the chapter and verse divisions. It's really nice when you have to find a particular verse, right? Can you imagine the confusion if I said, "Pick up your Bibles, now find that spot where Paul says, 'I mean that the heir.'" We'd spend more time, trying to find it, or some of us would get it, and some of us would be like, "That's it, I'm not bringing my Bible, I'm never going to find where they're talking about." But the chapter and verses are helpful, but they're not inspired. The words are, not how you divide them. So when Paul starts chapter 4, he's just continuing his thought at the end of chapter 3. Remember what he said at the end of chapter 3? Let's start in verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What beautiful gospel truth we looked at last week. That we are all equal before Christ. There are no spiritual advantages to being a man over a woman, to being a free person over a slave, to being a Jew over a Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Then Paul makes the argument, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. He's saying you are going to inherit the blessing promised to Abraham when he said, through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. But then Paul goes right into it in verse 1 and says, I mean that the heir, that person who inherits Abraham's blessings, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. See, the problem is that when a child is living in the household and is not of age yet, it doesn't feel like you're very wealthy, right? I like what Shaquille O'Neal, boy, you probably didn't think you'd be hearing Shaquille O'Neal in the sermon today. I mean, Shaquille O'Neal played in the NBA for close to 20 seasons. He made movies. He made a rap album. Don't recommend it, by the way. He should stick to basketball. He did shoe deals, endorsements. And he talks openly, even to this day. Whenever his kids say, Dad, we're rich, he says, you're not rich. I'm rich. And he has made it very clear that his wealth doesn't automatically get transformed to his kids. Now, the Bible does say it's an honor to leave an inheritance to one's offspring. But what Shaquille O'Neal's making the point of, is just because your name last name's O'Neal and I'm your dad, you're not of age yet, you're not rich, I'm rich. And what Paul says here is, even though you're an heir, as long as you're a child, it doesn't feel like you're much of an owner of anything. In fact, it feels more like being a slave. He's talking about a minor here who's not old enough to receive his or her inheritance. And this was a big deal in the Bible times. And I want to help picture this a little bit. Raymond, would you come on up here? Jack and Wyatt, would you come on up here for me? You guys are going to help me with something. Actually, if we can adjust the camera, Travis, we're going to do it right from down here. There's a lot of music stands and stuff. All right, I got these three young strapping boys here. I got something for you, all right? So in every culture, it was a big deal when you became a man. And it wasn't getting a keys to driver's license. It wasn't turning 18 and registering for selective service or registering to vote. It was different things in different places. So Jack, you're a young Jewish boy. Let me grab my notes to make sure I don't misquote anything, all right? For a Jewish boy, you became a man at what age, do you think, Jack? 12. Can you believe that? Would you feel like a man at 12? No, right? You're like, I'd be barely a junior higher. And you're talking to me a lot, Jared, and I'm very uncomfortable. All right. You would have a special ceremony, Jack. Do you know what it was? A bar mitzvah. Has anybody in here attended a bar mitzvah before? You have, Marilla? Yeah, it's pretty special. So on the first Sabbath, so the first Saturday after your 12th birthday, you would have a big ceremony. You would get to read from God's law in Hebrew. Your father, so if I were to make Paul come up here, he would pray a special prayer for you, and you would pray a prayer back. And that's how you became a man. And after that day, you'd have a big party. But guess what? From that day forward, you're a man. Wyatt, this is appropriate. All right? You're a Greek boy. You would have to wait until you're 18. Sorry, pal. You would have a festival called an apoturia. And you got a special title. You'd become an ephebos. You're like, I have no idea what that means. You would get enlisted into the military. You'd become like a cadet in the military. and you would have special responsibilities for 2 years. Before you go off and do your own thing, you'd have to be in the army for 2 years. And I have bad news for you, Wyatt. Do you know what would happen at your apaturia?
I know what.
What? You'd have to get your hair cut, and your long hair would get cut. That's why I don't think they used a Norelco back then, but. So you would become a man in that special ceremony. Raymond, you're a young Roman boy. Roman boys and girls had the worst. You know what would happen? They would take all of your toys. If you were a girl, they'd take all of your dolls, and you would have to sacrifice them to the gods. And that's a symbol of you putting your childhood behind you. That's actually in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. That was a reference to that. So I have bad news for you. Once you become of age, no more toys. No more Switch. No more scooters. Because you're a man now, and men don't have fun. Although boys and toys last a lot longer, right? So all three of you guys, whether you're Jewish, whether you're Greek, whether you're Roman, you would all have a set time, a specific time, where you'd pass from being a child to being an adult. And it happened at an appointed time, at a bar mitzvah, at an apaturia, when the toy sacrifice happened. You'd all become a man, all right? Do you guys think these look like strapping young men? Let's give them a round of applause. Thank you for helping me, guys. Hey, wait, I got something for you. For being such good sports, you don't have to sacrifice these to anybody. You can keep them. There you go. Thank you, guys. Good job. So Paul says here, until you're of age, you feel like a slave. He says he's no different than a slave. You might as well be working in the master's household and having zero things to your name, zero power, zero authority while you're still a kid. He says, though he's an owner of everything, and this is how it works out. Verse 2, he's under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. Remember last week we looked at that special responsibility of a pedagogue, that tough guardian. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. These were people that come alongside and help the pedagogue. Can you imagine being a boy and just having a bunch of adults just nitpick and smother you for all your childhood, and you're like, I'd rather just be out working in a field. I'd have more freedom than this. That's what Paul's grabbing. A guardian looked over this person for his person, and then a manager handled all of the finances of a child until he became of age. But notice here, it's all temporary. It was not an indefinite sort of thing. It was all temporary. Until, what does it say at the end of verse 2? Until the date set by his father. Do you think that a young Jewish boy would know what that first Sabbath is after his 12th birthday? I think so. I think it would have been counting down the days, counting down the hours, until they stopped having all these people oversee them and finally got to be a son, gain the inheritance, gain the family business, be able to be an adult and have some freedom. And that's what Paul says, is the problem is that we were more slaves than sons. It says in verse 3, in the same way, this is where Paul takes the illustration and connects it. It says, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He's saying, we in the same way were enslaved. We were slaves. We were slaves to our sin. But what does it actually say here? Does it say we are slaves to the law? No, what does verse 3 say? We're slaves to the elementary principles of the world. Now, I have a friend who's an elementary principal. His name is Aaron. Is that what we're talking about here? No, that's principle with an A-L. Here, it's elementary principles of the world. What does that mean? It means this. We were slaves to the basic ABCs of life under the sun. The basic ways the world operates. And what Paul is saying here is that if you don't see these stewards, these pedagogues, these managers, if you don't see them, you know, the law holding you captive for the purpose of sending, putting you in a position to understand God's grace, to exercise faith in the finished work of Christ, if you don't see those things as pointing you to Christ and you just see those things as means, as the end itself, to where I'm just going to keep obeying God's law and eventually he'll accept me, if you don't see them as pointing you to Christ, then all of these Old Testament laws are no better than any other basic principles out in the world. The Jewish rules are temporary guardians to get us to Christ. And Paul tells the Galatians, you were slaves to those elementary principles, but something happened. And you're acting like nothing happened. And these false teachers are just wanting you to continue as if Jesus never died for your sins. See, the law is not a ladder for us to climb to show our own righteousness. Hey, look how high up I am. I've climbed higher than you. It's not a ladder we climb to reach God. He had to come down to us. And I could go through any world religion that doesn't have Jesus as its center. Any other world religion, at the end of the day, is about doing this or doing that, not doing this or not doing that, and earning your way up to God. It doesn't matter if it's Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, neo-paganism, Hinduism, Buddhism. It's all about do this, do that. It's all about performance rather than promise. And Paul says you were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That's the problem. All of us are more slaves than we are sons. And what Paul says there is don't ignore the real problem. So if you don't think the problem is that big of a problem, you're going to let yourself buy into elementary principles of the world. The ABCs of every religion are do this and you'll have salvation or you'll have happiness. And all of us, before coming to Christ, bought into that, those elementary principles in some way, shape, or form. That's the problem. What I love about Paul is he points out the problem and then gives us the solution. The solution is that God sent his son. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We were in a tough spot. The Galatians were in a tough spot. Our problem is that we were slaves more than sons. But just like a father had an appointed time for his son to become a man, God had an appointed time for us to become his sons. It has this phrase, when the fullness of time had come. When the fullness of time had come. What does that mean? What it means is this. God has all of history on a timeline, and he has made that timeline. Don't buy into the lie that time is just, history is just repeating itself, and it's just an endless cycle. There's patterns, because human nature doesn't change too much. But God is moving all of history in a direction. The cross, God sending his son, was not God's plan B after humanity sinned. It has always been part of God's only plan, his plan A. And God moved and orchestrated all of history, world governments, famine, feasts, plenty, difficulty, opposition, world rulers. He moved all of those to, at the exact right time, perfect timing, God sent forth his son. Just some examples. It was the right time religiously. The Jews had a period of time under exile, and then post-exile, they were treated favorably. So as the Jews spread out across Asia, what did they do? They built synagogues. They built houses of worship in all of these cities. And so what happens when Christ comes? He does his teaching where? In Jerusalem, in a synagogue. Where do his followers end up sharing the gospel with people? In synagogues. It's like God had plowed the road ahead of time for the gospel to spread far and to spread quickly. It was the right time religiously. It was also the right time culturally. Now, the most immediate at Christ's coming empire was the Roman, but prior to that was the Greek Empire, and that had spread the furthest under Alexander the Great. Greek had become an almost universally spoken language. And having a common language makes you transmitting and getting the gospel out that much more possible. Rather than languages being so geographically limited, you had Greek as the common spoken language of most of the known world at that time. That allowed Jesus' ministry to explode. It was the right time religiously, culturally. It was also the right time politically. When Rome took over for Greece, there was a period of time, here's your Latin for the day, Pax Romana, Roman peace. It was a time of peace throughout the empire. So there was actually the freedom to spread the gospel. That's not coincidence, brothers and sisters. That's not just happy accident, like having somebody pull out of a parking spot at the outlet malls in Altoona, like my wife and I were at yesterday, in a super busy, we pulled in, we're like, why are we even going to the outlet malls? It's this close to Christmas. But a car pulled out and we actually got a decent parking spot. That's not just a happy accident. What God did in sending forth his son is he brought about all of time so that Jesus came at just the right time. This is actually a great Christmas passage. If you think about it, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And so what we're going to be doing during the Christmas season, during the four Sundays of Advent, is we are going to have a sermon series called Right on Time. And we're going to look at some of the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled at Christmas and how God had all of those things happen right on time. If God's timing is perfect in relation to sending his son, his timing is perfect in your life and in mine. So when the fullness of time had come, what did God do? He sent forth his son. The idea of the word sent forth is he sent him out. He sent him with a purpose, but it also implies that the son has always existed. Kids, did you know this? That Jesus wasn't created at Christmas. God has always existed as a triune building, being three in one. And at the right time, the Son, who's already existed in perfect relationship with the Father for all of time and before time and outside of time, the Son stepped into time. God sent forth his Son. This is what we call the incarnation. God became man. He took on flesh. He said, God, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Now, we're not specifically talking about Mary here, but that's true. He was born of Mary. But what does it mean when he's born of woman? It means Jesus was human. Jesus was a person. And that's so important. I think we in our culture have to defend the idea that Jesus is God. Most people get Jesus wrong by saying that he's a great man who believed in something so much that he needed to die for it. But we have to convince people that Jesus is really God. Back when the time that Paul was writing, one of the most common mistakes and heresies around Jesus is not that he was truly God. People had difficulty believing he was truly human. Because how do you get a savior? You need somebody who is totally 100% God. And you need somebody who's totally 100% human. If somebody's going to bridge the gap between us as sinful people and a perfect and holy God, we need to have somebody who can represent and be both. Totally God, totally man. Parents, this is free information. I want you to write down those four words, and I want you to look them up on your whatever you play music on, whether it's Spotify or Apple. It's a song by Sovereign Grace Kids called Totally God, Totally Man. You want to talk about the hypostatic union and the incarnation of Christ with your kids? That song does a great job. It takes such weighty and important and heavy theology and puts it, the cookies, right on the bottom shelf. And if it's good for kids, it's good for us. Because how many of you struggle to understand how Jesus can be totally God and totally man? I do. That's a great song that helps us understand this. But Paul says here, God sent forth his son, born of woman. And what's the next phrase in verse 4? Born under law. Jesus was born where he was supposed to be born, with the family that he was supposed to be born into. Jesus was born a Jew. And in that point of history, the Jewish people were born under the law. Remember we talked about operating systems? Jesus was born under the operating system of law. Jesus didn't come into living under law with an axe in hand, just abolishing and tearing the law down. What does Jesus say? Matthew 5:17 says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." See, Jesus did what no other person has ever done. He kept God's law perfectly. He never once coveted when his neighbor got something that he didn't. He never once dishonored his parents by mouthing off at them. He never once looked at a woman with lustful thoughts in his heart. He never once hated somebody and committed murder in his heart. He never once took his father's name in vain. Jesus was born under law and he fulfilled the law. He did what we could never do. He obeyed. And he did that for a purpose. Look at what it says at the beginning of verse 5. He was born under the law to do what? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That word redeem is to buy back. Yesterday, in case you can't tell, Nicole and I got a couple nights away without our kids to celebrate our anniversary. Do you know how much fun it is just to ride in the car and not be interrupted? But we do love our kids and are glad we're back with them. But we did a little bit of retail therapy yesterday. On the way back from Pella, we stopped. We got into a good parking spot at the outlet malls. We got in there and we redeemed a $10 off coupon at the Gap factory store. Do you want to see my wife in her happy place? Take her to an outlet mall and give her coupons. Like, she is one happy camper. So, and you know, that girl math goes, it was basically free. You know, when you have $10 off a $12 purchase, it's basically free, which is true. But what we did there is we scanned that code on our phone and we redeemed it. We bought that back. We redeemed that code. What does Jesus do? He was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who are under the law. Because we were born slaves to sin. We were born condemned under the law. And it's like we're enslaved. I've talked to so many people who've grown up in a legalistic home or in a legalistic church. And for those people, it feels like slavery. There's a lot of people that grow up with that heavy-handed law, law, law. And by the time they get out on their own, they just say, forget God, I don't want any of it. Because it feels like slavery. They feel like their every move is scrutinized. You don't feel like you can go anywhere or do anything without criticism and condemnation of other people. Paul says that Christ came to this earth, born under woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who were under the law. And this is why Paul's writing to his letter to the Galatians. He wants them to have more than just a feeling of slavery to the law. That law has already fulfilled its purpose. He doesn't want these young Christians to be put back in under that yoke of slavery and the law and these religious expectations of the Judaizers. Instead, he wants them to receive freedom. Look at what it says. so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, in that day, let's say you were really wealthy, but you didn't have any kids. Well, often a wealthy, childless man would adopt a young slave. That slave would trade his slavery for sonship and get all of its privileges. There's a family that I grew up with up in Waterloo. Dad was my family doctor, just a kind man. He and his wife didn't live like a physician's family. They lived in a very modest home in a modest part of town. But to my knowledge, they either weren't able to have kids or did not choose to have kids, but they adopted 6 children. 6 children who did not look like them. 6 children they raised. 6 children they put into a Christian school. 6 children they brought to church. 6 children they poured their lives and efforts into. It's so cool to see those 6 kids as an adult, and several of them are still walking with Christ and doing such amazing things. The Bernstrom family is an encouragement to me with adoption. But listen to me, God has no natural born children. Every child that God has is through adoption. Every child of God is an adopted child. So if you're sitting here as a child of God, you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus, God is your father. It was through his adoption. And how did he adopt us into his family? He sent his son to make us sons so that we might receive adoption as sons. As a church, we should be unapologetically pro-life. We should be unapologetically pro-mom. And I don't think there's a better thing for a church to do than to pour their time, their efforts, their resources, their manpower through adoption. Supporting families that choose adoption. Supporting families that foster and adopt. Because I can't think of a better picture of the gospel to a watching world than to take people into your family. Because God brought us into his family. There are people sitting here each week hearing God's word, living in a Christian home because somebody adopted them. And guess what? All of us, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, have been adopted into his family. What a beautiful truth. So the problem is that we felt more like slaves than sons. The solution is that God sent his son. But you know what? That solution has blessings that continue to show itself. And the blessing is this. We have a forever father-son relationship. Look at verse 6. It says, and because you're sons, because you've been adopted, Paul says, because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Do you notice the Trinity in these verses? God the Father sends forth his Son to adopt us as sons. And what's a demonstration that we are truly part of God's family? God sends his Spirit to live inside of you. Raise your hand if you are happy that God didn't just save you and say, now go figure it out. I am so thankful for that. He sent his Spirit, the Spirit who is pre-existed with the Father and the Son for all of time and before time, that Spirit lives inside you. Have you ever been doing something and all of a sudden you have that twinge of guilt, your conscience is pricked, and you say, that's not what a Christ follower should be looking at. That's not what a Christ follower should be saying. That doesn't line up with the reality that I've been saved from my sin. And you stop and you confess that sin and get right with God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been reading your Bible and out of nowhere, it seems, a truth that you've probably read dozens of times hits close to your heart and you think, that's what I need to do this week. That's the way I need to change this week. That's the Spirit of God helping you understand and apply the truths of Scripture. Have you ever walked up and started a spiritual conversation with somebody. Maybe you've kept that relationship at the surface level for years, but you think, nope, they need Jesus, and I'm scared spitless, but I'm going to share Christ anyways. Guess what? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in our hearts. Have you ever gone to pray and you don't know what to say? You just know that you need to pray, but you find yourself pouring out your heart to God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He says here, because you are sons. You see, not everyone is part of God's family. There's the common teaching out there is we're all children of God. Everybody on earth is a child of God. But what it says, Paul says here, is because you are sons. You have a special relationship through the Christ who is sent to pay for your sins. Only those who've believed in God for salvation and who have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them can actually go to God and address him as Father. By the way, that's why you don't refer to me as your pastor as Father. You already have a Father, and it's God. You pray to God, not to me. You address God as Father, not me. But what does he say here? He says that in you, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of a Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to explain to a bunch of 21st century Christians what that little word Abba means. What it means is it shows close family connection. My girls don't say, Father Jared. They do sometimes when they're being dorks. But they don't address me as Father. That's really, it's incorrect, or it's correct, but it's not intimate. It's not close. I love the dad, guess what happened today? I love that. I love that close relationship I have with my girls. Now, may I encourage you, please, in small group prayer this evening, do not pray Daddy God. That's gross, and it's awkward, and it's kind of icky, and it actually doesn't capture the meaning of Abba Father. What it is you get to go to God as the sovereign, holy God in the universe with whom you should live in fear, but he's your dad. He's your father. He's, because of Jesus, you are in his family. You are his child. I love this quote from Pastor Tim Keller. Says this. This captures the idea of crying out, Abba, Father. It says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 o'clock in the morning for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. That's what it means to have God, sovereign God of the universe, as your father, and get to cry out to him, Abba, Father. And I just want to take for a moment, maybe you can't relate to having a loving father. I was blessed to have a dad that so wonderfully pictured what it's like to have a loving heavenly father. Maybe your childhood wasn't trips to McDonald's and basketball games where he's cheering for you, and wrestling matches and Hot Wheels races and sitting on his lap, family devotions. Maybe you struggle with an image of a loving heavenly father. Maybe you can't picture having a relationship with the God of the universe that's loving and kind, because most of your fatherly relationships have been marked by abuse, abandonment, or indifference. But hear me loud and clear. God loves you. God's not mad at you. God doesn't shake his head with disapproval at you. See, God already bore his righteous wrath onto his son. He poured that wrath onto his only son so he could welcome you with open arms into his family. Know that if you're a believer here today, you have a loving heavenly father. And one other benefit of being a forever father-son relationship, having that relationship, is being heirs of the Father. It says in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. He's saying, your relationship to God has changed. You're not under that guardian of law anymore. You are a son. And if you're a son, then you are an heir through God. You're a child of God by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a son, which Paul says you are, you're an heir. That means you inherit everything from God. See, God has children. God has sons. And those sons inherit everything he's given his only son. You are in a privileged position as a son or daughter of God. And as we looked at last week, it's like you're the firstborn son that get the extra inheritance. That's what all of us are adopted as sons, because we are part of God's family. You have a forever father-son relationship. So the big idea this morning is not profound. It's this: praise God for sending his son to make us sons. Praise God for sending his one and only son, sending forth his son, born under the law, born of woman, to redeem us from the law and to adopt us as sons. Praise God for sending his son to make us sons. More likely than not, you're going to be sitting down with family and friends this week at Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a Christian holiday because if there's no God, who are you supposed to thank? Gratitude implies that there's somebody that gives good gifts, right? So I want you to sit and thank God for a warm house to worship in and eat in. Thank God for a great church. Thank God for your family. Thank God for a running car. Thank God for all of those material things. But stop and thank God for sending his son to make you a son of God. Thank God for the gospel. Let your gratitude this Thanksgiving be gospel informed. And this Christmas, I am encouraging you as a pastor. If you are a natural Scrooge, I'm going to rebuke you for a moment. Go ahead and decorate the tree. Whatever size or type of tree the woman of the house wants, go ahead and get that, all right? That means we'll be buying another real tree instead of fake tree. I'm just losing that battle. But I'm telling you, decorate the tree. Drive to see the Christmas lights. Buy the gifts. Hang the lights. Watch the Christmas movies. But this Christmas, don't get so busy with all of the other fun and good holiday things. Don't forget the reason there is a Christmas. It's because we were hopelessly sinful. And God, at just the right time, sent forth his son, born of woman, totally God, totally man, born under the law, kept God's law perfectly, and died as your substitute and my substitute on the cross. Put one eye on the manger and look with the other eye to the cross. There's a connection between Christmas and Easter. There's a connection between the cradle and the cross. And praise God for sending his son to make us sons.